We take our reading from the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man. Verse 17, and when I saw him I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which incidentally, may I say, has got nothing at all to do with so-called clerisy. As William Kelly rightly said, the Nicolaitans were antinomians, men who held a licentious point of view. We have no authority for breaking the word up and getting a fancy meaning out of it, as some people have been pleased to do. It's an interesting thing that a sober scholar like William Kelly never accepted that view. The deeds of the Nicolaitans were men who were licentious, who had an idea which is equivalent to what you find in Romans 6, continuing in sin that grace might abound. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The last days of the first century of the Christian era were days of very great crisis. The people of God had suffered from early days the bewilderment of false doctrine. They had also suffered from early days persecution, which gradually became intensified with the passing of the years. And now at this particular time, the people of the Lord were passing through a time when both of these things came upon them like savage onslaughts. From round about them, they had the bitter, systematic persecution of the Roman Empire. From within their own ranks, they had false teachers arising, sparing not the flock, men who were bewildering the people of God with strange and varied teachings. And in those days, what the Church of God needed more than anything was this. The Lord's people needed to have a fresh unfolding of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the Saviour with a new clarity, once again to apprehend what Christ meant to them, to learn new phases of his glory. That then is exactly what the Lord gave to his people, because always when the people of God are passing through times of crisis, the Lord will come and bend down and meet our need. If the need is not met, it's not that God has not taken action. It's that somehow or other it hasn't registered with us. And at this particular time, God was taking action in a very real sense, bending down to meet the needs of his troubled and harassed people. Now, the way in which he did it was in a strange way. The last survivor of the apostolic circle was the Apostle John. All the rest of his colleagues had passed to be with the Lord. John lived in Ephesus, and from Ephesus he exerted a very widespread influence over the whole of the Christian church. In his extreme old age, when you might have thought that some respect would have been paid to his person, he was taken prisoner by the Roman authorities and planted down on the island of Patmos. He was only 60 miles from the mainland. He might have been many, many thousands of miles for all the mobility that he would have and the availability that he would have to move amongst the people of God. That became a thing of the past. Now, it seemed to be a crowning disaster that they should lose the Apostle John. He, of all people, was the man so badly needed by the people of God at this time. He was a direct link with the Lord Jesus Christ. He could carry them right back to the teaching of the Savior. He could confirm to them what the Savior had said in his own hearing. You see then, that when this man is torn from the midst of the people who love him so much, those people to that extent are going to be exposed all the more to false doctrine and to the things which bewilder them on every hand. What seemed to be a crowning disaster, however, was really the crowning mercy of God. God had not forgotten his people, but in his providence he had allowed the beloved disciple to be taken to the Isle of Patmos. Maybe it was in the quietness of Patmos. Maybe it was in the climatic conditions there. Maybe it was away from the constant calls on his time from the saints in the mainland. But even in captivity, John was able to meditate the more upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly it was that when he was at one of the peak moments of his life, the Lord gave to him a remarkable vision. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," he said, "and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me." And at once you find this man confronting someone that he recognizes at once. Now that was the beginning of it. The Lord designed to give to his people the unfolding of Christ that they needed. Yes, but that he might do so, he chose one of his servants and allowed him to share in the suffering that was common to so many of the people of God in that day. And out of his extreme old age, and yet out of the mellowness of his experience, the ripeness of his wisdom, and the depths of his understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, John was the chosen vessel for this great revelation. Now, the key to the book of the Revelation is given in the opening sentence. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. The word is literally unveiling. It's as though God draws the curtain aside that he may show you what lies on the other side of the curtain. And what is on the other side of the curtain? Of course, there is the glory of Christ. That is, the book of the Revelation, which has become such a ground for debate and controversy amongst Christian people, is a book intended to bring us nearer to the Savior, not to drive us further away from him. And yet the extraordinary thing is this, that I have seen men red in the face with anger because of differences of opinion on the book of the Revelation. I remember a man came up to me once because I dared to preach from the 12th chapter of the Revelation and speak of the spiritual conflict there as a present reality. And the man came up to me in a passion. He said, "You know very well the book of the Revelation lies in the future, don't you?" I'd had to do with the man before, and I'm afraid I spoke very plainly to him. I said, "My dear sir, when you learn to control your bad temper, we will be prepared to listen to what you've got to say." When a man gets in a bad temper over the interpretation of a book of the Bible, something is seriously wrong. This book is intended to bring us nearer to Christ, not to drive us away from one another or to create the spirit of controversy. Surely the clue then is in that opening sentence. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's revealing the glory of Christ in many aspects of his being. It's showing Christ in relation to the world and the world to come. Christ in relation to the counsels of God. And thus we have the magnificent unfolding of this book. A book which through the years has come to mean more and more to me as I have pondered what I believe to be its essential message for today. Now, today, the people of God also are passing through times of difficulty. Don't you think that what we need is also a fresh unfolding of the glory of Christ? Not that God will produce a new Bible, or that he will give us fresh revelations from heaven, but he can give us new insights and impressions based upon what is written in Holy Scripture. And you know, when your heart really sees the Lord Jesus anew, it begins to dance. Christ becomes real to you. And when Christ ceases to be real to us, we've reached a sad day in our history. Now, what did John see? John saw a circle of candlesticks, or as it is better translated, lampstands. Now, I can never conceive why the translators of the King James Version called them candlesticks. I can only think that they were coloured by the existing practice in 1611. Candlesticks were in common use in the days of James the First, but candlesticks were not used in the Oriental world of 2,000 years ago. What they used were lamps, standing upon lampstands. The difference is that if you put a candle in a candlestick and you let it burn down, it will burn down until the candle is gutted, the candlestick is full of grease, and the light goes out and leaves you with a wisp of smoke. A lampstand, as long as it contains a supply of oil, and as long as you trim the wick, will continue to burn its light and to shed the light abroad. And the idea in the Greek here, and of course in the general symbolism of the passage, is not a candlestick, but a lampstand. And John sees seven lampstands, presumably placed in a circle. And in the midst of the lampstand, he sees one that he recognizes at once. One like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. And immediately he goes on to describe to us the matchless vision that he saw. Now what John saw was our Lord Jesus Christ standing amongst his people, because Christ was seen in symbol in the vision there. The glory of Christ is described by the symbolism in the description. And the lamps were descriptive of the people of God. And there in the midst of the lampstand was the living Christ. Now that was the first impression that John was given that started everything that afterwards developed into this great book. You see, that was what the church needed. It needed to see the availability of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people in their time of need. That, therefore, constitutes the first vision of this book. And it goes on from chapter 1 and verse 9 to the end of chapter 3. Please don't make a break at the end of chapter 1. You've no authority to do that. It goes right on. First of all, you see the vision of Christ. And then you hear the messages that he sent to his people in different places. Now that is exactly where we need. You see, so often we get out of touch with him in our souls, and even out of touch with him in our churches. And to have renewed within our soul the sense of the nearness of Christ, the availability of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, that is going to bring endless blessing to us. The personal glory of the Savior is given to us here in apt and wonderful description. His face, his hair, his eyes, his mouth, his garment, his girdle, his feet. Everything is described to us. And yet the whole of the language is symbolical language. And when we learn the meaning of the symbolism, then we see the glory of the Savior. John isn't interested in the physical likeness of Christ, but he's very interested to tell you something of the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I dare not stop tonight to look in detail at this vision. I commend it to you for your meditation. It stands, of course, alone so far as our New Testament is concerned. Once or twice in the Old Testament, you will get similar visions of his glory. But here is the climactic vision of Christ, so far as that sort of vision is concerned. Our Savior is presented in other ways in this book, but it's the first way in which he's presented, which was the primary need of the saints, and it's this first way which is often our primary need today, to recapture the sense of Christ among his people. Now let's look at these lampstands. The lampstands were not like the seven-branched lampstand of the tabernacle, all linked together with one stem from which the whole had been beaten. Each of these lamps was a separate piece of workmanship. The seven-branched lampstand of the tabernacle would tell you of the formal and national unity of the nation of Israel. But the seven separate lampstands in the midst of which the Savior stood would tell you of the spiritual, but not the formal or physical, relationship of the churches. Here are churches, each one of which is a separate piece of craftsmanship. Each one of these lampstands is being made quite separately, and yet they're all vitally linked together. Now, all over the world, our Lord has got his people, and the churches of the saints are found in every land. But these churches are not visualized in the New Testament as being federated together, brought together under one central head or government. That is an unknown principle to the New Testament. The New Testament principle is the principle of the autonomy or the independence of each local church. Each church is a separate work of the Spirit of God, just as much as each soul that is born again. The churches will have friendly relations. There will be coming and going between them. But how sad when churches federate together, because the more they federate, the less each individual church depends upon the Lord, and the more they tend to depend upon the center of their federation. Sometimes I take visitors to London and show them some places that I know they would be interested to see. And one of the places I've taken certain brethren to is I've taken them up into Islington, on the north side of London. I've shown them in an area which is now largely given over to warehouses, right in the midst of a group of warehouses and flats. There's a little doorway. On the side of that doorway, there is a caption something like this: "The Word of God will be preached, DV, at 3 p.m. I said to them, "This is Park Street Meeting Room, Islington. This is the center of the movement of the Exclusive Brethren as far as Britain is concerned. This is where the great decision was made that cut off the Glanton assemblies." Now, only those who are interested in the history of assemblies would be interested in seeing Park Street, but you'd be surprised the number of brethren who've been very glad to take a little passing glimpse of Park Street, Islington. I confess to you, I've never dared to walk in. Now, there is the center of a federated group. And we know the tragedy of that federated group today. But then there are other tragedies too. You may look in other Christian directions, at other Christian groups, and you may find that sort of thing. Now, we need to remember that a New Testament principle is the autonomous local church. When the Apostle and Barnabas founded the first churches in their missionary journeys, it says they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. They didn't commend them to other churches. They didn't commend them to Antioch. You might say that Antioch was the mother church of that missionary tour. They were commended to the Lord. And each local church developed its spiritual life as it maintained its relationship with Christ. Now, you know, the tragedy is that so often today, we don't really respect the autonomy of the local church. If it's our own assembly, well, we'll not brook with any interference. But if it's some other assembly and they do something that we don't quite approve of, wouldn't we like to have a finger in the pie? And the result is, you see, that half the time a local church doesn't get on with its own business. It's looking over its shoulder to say, what will that assembly say? And what will that assembly think? We have many faults in our London assemblies. I would be the first to admit it. But one thing that we do recognize very strongly is the autonomy of the local church. I belong to a local church in Purley. We don't know what's going on at Wallington, 2 miles away, or at Sanderstead, 3 miles away, or at Croydon, 4 miles away. We just don't know what they're doing. It's their own affair. If we want to form a committee to do something, we don't ask anybody's permission, we form a committee. We go through no establishment. And each local church maintains its own spiritual life as though there were no other local church in existence. And I believe that is the right way to set about the work of God. By all means, be friendly. By all means, have recognition of one another. But let there be no interference or no spirit of interference in the personal and individual development of the local church. These churches were not only standing as separate lampstands, but you notice that they were gold. They were standing for the glory of God and for the righteousness of God. Here in the midst of a world tarnished by sin, here you find that representing the purest and most valuable metal, those who were there as the people of God. Further, they were in different locations, but despite that, all those locations, however different they might be from one another, they were the same in this respect, that they were spiritually dark. And in every one of the seven cities, you find the need for a lamp to bear the light. Now that then was the function of the churches. And that is still our function today. Our function is to be light bearers. It's very sad when Christians get caught up with secondary matters and get preoccupied with the minutiae of secondary things, because as we expend our energy like that, we'll not have so much energy left for the fulfillment of our true vocation as witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at these cities. In John's vision, he saw seven lampstands. They were churches set in seven cities. But there were many more than seven churches in Asia Minor. Clearly, these are simply representative. The vision would have to stop somewhere, so it selects seven as representative of the local churches scattered over the face of the earth. Now, Ephesus was a great seaport, a center of commerce. Smyrna was not quite so important a city, but nevertheless, it also was a commercial center. Away to the north, Pergamos was a royal city. It was the seat of the magistrates for that particular part of the world, representing the Roman Emperor. Away, a little east of that, was the city of Thyatira. We would call it today an industrial city. It was known for its dyeing industry. You remember Lydia had something to do with that. It was known for the other industries that marked the city. Go southeast, a little southeast from there, and you come to the city of Sardis. Sardis had been a great city 100 years before, but Sardis was now a decaying city, tending to live on its past. Then, if you traveled eastward, you would come to the city of Laodicea. And there you found a strong, prosperous, and proud city. Yes, but the last city but one, before the journey of the messenger would be finished, would be the little city of Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was on a strategic trade route. It was a city placed on the great trade route along which the traders and the caravans traveled, going from Ephesus inland or from the interior to Ephesus. So the messenger who carried the letters, he would land at Ephesus, north to Smyrna, north again to Pergamos, round the corner to Thyatira, south to Sardis, away east to Philadelphia, and finally, finishing his journey at Laodicea, he would come back to the place from which he started, and he would have left behind him seven letters. Now, all of those cities, as I say, was different. And the thing that marked those cities was that in the midst of the cities were the people of God. And yet, in some cases, instead of the Lord's people making an impact upon the city, it was the city that was making an impact upon the Lord's people. Now look at the characteristics of these churches. Ephesus has got all the machinery of orthodoxy. But, says Christ, I've got this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. And you begin to wonder if it is quite as important as we sometimes make out to be so meticulously correct, if it's going to be at the expense of love. Of course it's important to be right, but don't let's put that in front of love like so many people have. The vital thing is the new commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and where love reigns, other things will very often get themselves right in the course of time. The people in Smyrna were suffering, but the Lord sets a limit to their suffering. He said, thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. Not 9 days, not 11 days, 10 days. He's quite precise about it. And he won't allow them to suffer a moment more than God has decreed in the mystery of his providence. The church in Pergamos seems to have been guilty of compromise. And the Lord Jesus reminds them that they needn't be frightened of the sword of the civil magistrate. Let them remember, rather, the fear of the one from whose mouth proceedeth a sharp sword. In Thyatira there was corruption. You can imagine that things had got so low that they couldn't get very much lower there. But mark this, that even where the church was corrupt, not everybody was corrupt. He says, there are those among you that have not defiled their garments. It is always a great mistake, because there is corruption, to say that everybody is infected by the corruption. That is the error of John Nelson Darby, when Mr. Darby attacked Mr. Muller and Bethesda Church. Mr. Darby spoke of Bethesda as neutral to Christ. Dreadful language was used. Bethesda was once described as a sink of iniquity. All sorts of evil things were said, as though there was a hotbed of heresy. Of course, there never was any heresy at Bethesda in all its long history, nor anything that was ever sanctioned whatsoever. But what the brethren refused to do was to bow to the authority of one man and to submit to his royal decrees, and they were right. Even where you will find, as you will find in places today, even where you will find corruption of the kind described in Thyatira, still there are those, if they're faithful to Christ, who have not defiled their garments. Now look at the church in Sardis. Sardis was a decaying city. The church was a decaying church. It was living on a reputation. I remember a local assembly I went to years ago. They told me of the wonderful Bible readings they had when Mr. W.W. Faraday lived there about 1907. When I went there, however, about 1943, the place was pretty dead. Just a handful of people there, and all they were doing was living on the past, going back over the years, speaking of the wonderful times they had more than a generation before. I remember another assembly, and at that assembly, a very great servant of God lived round about the turn of this century. And that assembly, when I first encountered it, it was still talking about the wonderful days it used to have. And yet, as I took a look at the assembly as it was when I first knew it, believe me, there wasn't anything very wonderful about it at all, except it was wonderfully poor. You must never try to live on a reputation. Thou hast a name to live and art dead, said the Master. And let a church be careful. If the church gets popular, and sometimes local churches can get popular, well, That's all right, as long as they maintain the right spirit. But popularity can be a danger. On the other hand, if a church becomes complacent and beaten out with its own pomposity and pride, that church will very soon be a church whose history is something of the past. Thou hast a name to live and art dead. What about your local church, where you belong, my friend? What's its spiritual condition tonight? You must be honest with God about that, because if it's a bad spiritual condition, you can do something about it. But you see, we tend to get so in the grip of complacency. And that, of course, is the crowning sin of Christendom. Now, Laodicea was a wealthy city. In the first century before Christ, they had had a great earthquake. From Rome, they sent offers of monetary assistance to help them re-establish the city. But the pride of the Laodiceans refused to allow them to accept any money. They were quite self-sufficient. They rebuilt the city from their own resources. They would take no help. Now that is the spirit that filtered into the church, you see. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and naked and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's pretty devastating, isn't it? They were bolstering up their ego and the Lord Jesus was stripping them of it. If you get a complacent assembly, it's almost impossible to get through to it. It seems to have a hard crust in which the mind is set. It can't see its spiritual need. Isn't it tragic when that is the state of things in any local assembly? We do despite to these chapters by failing to see that their main message concerns the local churches that exist at one and the same time. We have no right whatsoever to say that we live in a Laodicean age which is composed of the professing church and that we have got nothing to do with it. You see, the church at Laodicea was a local church of the people of God. It's not a question of a professing church. It was a church of regenerated people, presumably, like the other churches. It was a local company of the people of God, such as you might have in any Australian city or suburb. And yet the tragic thing is that our Lord was virtually outside. He knocks, and the church is so complacent that it probably can't hear his knock. No, but the individual who's a little bit troubled will hear his knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That is our Lord's invitation to troubled Christians who feel restless about the state of things around them. And even if you cannot immediately make things better, your own soul can be saved from withering by fellowship with Christ. But I've left to the last the lovely little church at Philadelphia. Let's take a look at that. Now, as I say, Philadelphia was a little church, and it was a little church that was set in a strategic place, presumably a small community. The Lord says, thou hast a little strength. They stood on the great trade route along which hundreds of traders would travel in the course of the month. There would be a virile Christian community And in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their persecution, they had been remarkably steadfast to the Lord Jesus. And so Christ comes to this church. Now you will notice that in the address to every assembly here, our Lord presents himself in a different way. And if you examine carefully the letter, you'll find that the way he presents himself to each individual church is exactly that characteristic of Christ that that church most needs. Now, how does he present himself to Philadelphia? He that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. You remember the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. And the steward of King Hezekiah, the man who had the key of David. He was the man who carried the key of office. He was the man who, with the authority given to him, could open or could close. He exercised his authority under the eye of the king. And the Lord Jesus takes the imagery. He's not speaking of a literal key, but he speaks of himself as the one who has authority and who is the dispenser of the will of God. He has the key of David. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. Now, it's possible for the Lord to shut a door, isn't it? It's possible for the Lord to close the work of an assembly. He threatens in one case here to remove the lampstand. There is no reason to think that he ever did so. It was a warning if they didn't repent. Presumably they repented. I remember going many years ago to the old Wesley Chapel in the City Road. It was one of John Wesley's preaching centers. It was a round building, and every Tuesday they used to have a prayer meeting in the middle of the day to which business people went. Well, in the course of time, the congregation got very small. The building had to be pulled down for development in the area. And they advertised that they would have the final Tuesday midday prayer meeting before the place was closed and pulled down. The church had planned to re-establish itself further north. The advertised preacher for this Tuesday was Dr. Campbell Morgan. And I went along to Wesley Chapel to hear Dr. Morgan that day. It was a very special occasion. The place was packed to the door. People could scarcely get in. And I remember Campbell Morgan stood up with his long, lean figure. And he began by saying that had he known when he'd been invited that it was the closing occasion, wild horses wouldn't have taken him there to speak. It was a place for which he had an affection. But then he gave out a text. And the text was taken from Deuteronomy. Ye have compassed this mountain anight. Turn you northward. I thought he was very clever to find so appropriate a text, because they were turning northward. And this was what he said. The gist of what he said was this, that God can be in the start of a work in a place, and God can be in the close of a work in the place. And in that particular place, the work had gone on for more than a century. But now it was going to be transferred. That location would be a thing of the past, but God could be just as much in that as he said in effect to his people, ye have compassed this mountain enough, turn you northward. Now, God can step in when things get very out of hand, and he can close the door, and if he does it, nobody can do anything about it. On the other hand, Our Lord presents himself here as the one that openeth and no man shutteth. And what he promises to do at Philadelphia is exactly that. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Who is this person? He that is holy, he that is true. The one who sums all holiness, and the one who is the sum of spiritual reality. Everything that is genuine is found in Jesus Christ. He's the one who exercises authority. He's the one who will actively engage so that his people may cooperate with his purposes. And thus, the people at Philadelphia find a door thrown wide open, through which, of course, they've got to enter. It's a door that stands for progress, for the advancement of the church. Now, brethren, are we ready for advance? I find many brethren don't want to move. They don't want to move mentally. Mentally, they're static. They don't want to move as far as their work is concerned. Everything must be as it's been for 50 years. No matter how dead it is. There's no thought of trying something fresh to see if that will make an impact. Are we not belying the very reason for which Christ has left us here if we're content to sit still? The church that goes through the open door is the church that will make progress. The church that is ready to move, to adapt itself to situations. The church that will prepare its heart before God to do something that will really begin to make an impact on other people. There is a little assembly not very far from where I live, perhaps 6 or 7 miles at the most. For a number of years they've met in a dreadfully drab army hut. It was the only building, and still is the only building in the locality that they can get. And the local council will not allow them to build. They say that there are enough places of worship there. If they want to build, they'll have to move out, and if they move out, the assembly will scatter. Well, there's about 20 of them, and they've been meeting there for a long time. Nobody ever goes in the hall. You wouldn't expect it. You wouldn't go in if you saw it. One look would drive you away from it if you weren't a Christian. So last July, they closed down their gospel meeting. In August, they started something quite different. And from last July, their gospel meeting at 6:30 on a Sunday night has ceased to exist. But in its place, there is a monthly meeting held in a house, to the first of which they got 80 people, none of whom, or most of whom, had never crossed the threshold of the army hut. Twice a month, they have a young people's service after the normal church time, at which they show films and have evangelism. To the first of these, they had 175 young people, none of whom, so far as I know, had been, certainly not very much, in the hall. They closed their gospel meeting, and you know what happened? This tiny little assembly of 20 souls is doing a much more effective work today than many an assembly, 4 times its size, that refuses to face the challenge of a dead meeting and how to do something for the assembly to make advance. Now, if our services are living and are really effective, there's no need to do anything for the sake of doing it. I would be the first to say, don't let change to be novel. But where things are dead, for any sake, brethren, let us see that there's an open door and move forward by the help of God, and Christ will set his seal upon the work of his people. Christ is among his people. Our vocation then is to be light in the midst of darkness, to see the door that Christ throws wide open before our eyes, and to step forward through that door in faith and in boldness. If there's boldness, we'll have courage. If there's faith, we'll be humble and we'll be dependent. The things we do will not be done for our own sake or in our own strength. They will be done as the servants of Christ. Fidelity and weakness then marks these people. Think of the contrast. The false strength of self-sufficiency in Laodicea. A wrong name and a false reputation in Sardis. Moral decline and unbalanced teaching in Thyatira. Compromise and blurring of proper distinctions in Pergamos. And loveless believers in Ephesus. Of these seven churches, four of them receive a mixture of praise and of blame. One of them receives no praise, but only blame. Two of them receive no blame, but only praise. And the churches that receive praise and only praise are the suffering church at Smyrna and the active little church in Philadelphia. Some years ago, I went to visit Mr. L.W.G. Alexander, who was a notable man of God in his day and generation. And for many years he lived in the little town of Forres in the north of Scotland on the Moray Firth. As I sat with Mr. Alexander, he was telling me about the assembly. Now the assembly was very small. He said, "You know, the Lord has broken in upon us recently. One family was saved, and then another family came to the Lord. And about three families were brought to the Lord and brought into fellowship in the assembly. And the assembly just sprang to life. All through the years, the seeds of life were there. And faithful teaching had been given by godly men, preeminent amongst them, Mr. Alexander himself. And then there came a moment when the Lord forced it to bring it so that it germinated. And there was spiritual fruitfulness." And you know, that conversation has been an encouragement to me ever since. Because sometimes I meet a little assembly, and I find that there are the seeds of life. It's not a dead church at all. It's a little church that's going on with God. And I say to myself, who knows? When something will break out from this, the spiritual health here, its quality. And it's quality, after all, that we want, isn't it? You may have a big assembly that's dead. You may have a small assembly that's alive. And where the people of God are marked by spiritual quality, our Lord can do practically anything with them, for they're ready to further his purposes. Shall we then seek fresh courage and grace from Christ? Before we close then, let us see how the Lord Jesus came to this church, for that's exactly how he comes to us. He came with a revelation of his own person, the one who exercised authority to dispense the will of God. He came with his counsel. He says, "I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And to every church there comes the counsel of the living Christ. And as you maintain the ministry of the word and the reading of scripture in a right atmosphere, so through these media our Lord will be able to communicate his mind to his people. And through it all will break out to us what broke out to these people, the challenge. He that overcometh, he says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him mine own new name. What a promise. And the promise becomes an incentive. Says Christ, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And it's the Holy Spirit who will communicate to us the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we bow humbly and submit to the word of Christ, our hearts will be lifted out of ourselves to surmount the obstacles, whatever they may be, and to go forward in spiritual triumph in the power of the Lord who moves amongst his people.